this morning, we want to continue on. So if you have your Bibles, if you're at home, go ahead and grab your Bible if you don't have it in front of you. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 8, 31. Everybody has Christmas traditions, right? I mean, does everyone here have a Christmas tradition, right? We all have our different family Christmas traditions. Some of them go back to where we were kids. Some of them are, you know, when we have kids, we begin new Christmas traditions. And one of our family's favorite Christmas traditions is watching Christmas movies together. We started doing this many years ago because Becky and I both like movies, and we started this, and it's grown as our family has grown, and we would make a list, the 24 days of Christmas movies, and we would watch a Christmas movie every single day, and that could get overwhelming at times because Christmas is a busy season. We would invite people over for Christmas movie watching parties, and we would watch everything from Elf, The Santa Claus, White Christmas, and our tradition for Christmas Eve, It's a Wonderful Life, and try to move It's a Wonderful Life to any other night, and my wife will fight you over it, because it is a Christmas Eve tradition, right? We all have these traditions, and, you know, there are a lot of stories, thinking about just movies and Christmas movies, there's a lot of stories during this time, right, that are told, and a lot of them will be kind of one of the few of, well, how will, it will say how you will receive presents if you're good. That's one type of Christmas movie, or how everything will work out in the end if you are kind and show compassion to others. Or if it's a Hallmark Christmas movie, how the hardened businessman from the city falls for the well-liked, well-known country girl and discovers the true meaning of Christmas when he finally settles down in her hometown and learns to play the guitar or how to dance or something. Anyway, so there are all these different stories that go on at Christmas. And the other night, my family and I watched The Gift of the Magi. I don't know if you've read that story or seen those stories, but we watched the Mickey Mouse version of that. and for those who don't know, it is a story of a couple who at Christmas time wanted to buy each other a Christmas gift, but neither had the money because times were tough. But they each had their own treasured item. And in the Mickey Mouse version, Mickey had this harmonica and Minnie has this golden watch. And they both wanted to buy the other person a Christmas gift that would go with their treasured item. So Minnie wanted to buy Mickey a case for his harmonica. And Mickey wanted to buy Minnie a gold chain to put her watch on. Well, over the course of the story, they both have to resort to selling their own treasured item in order to buy the gift for the other person, resulting in a Christmas morning where Mickey receives a case for the harmonica that he had sold, and Minnie receives a gold chain for the watch she had sold. And of course, because it's Disney, in the end, they had love for each other, and they lived happily ever after. But I appreciate this story of the gift of the Magi because it is a story of sacrifice and cost. Because that is what the silent night away in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem was all about. It was a story, it is the true story of a child in a manger who came with a purpose to suffer and to die, to be our sacrifice so that we could be redeemed. And we could be redeemed so that we could follow him. If you remember in Matthew chapter 1, how the angel came to Joseph and he said to him that Mary will give birth to a son and you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The purpose of Christmas was always the cross. The cost of Christmas is the cross. And you know, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark all year, and we're going to keep walking through it next year a little bit. But today is a big day for us because we are reaching the halfway point in the Gospel of Mark. We're very excited. Now, we're not necessarily, this doesn't necessarily mean in like the number of verses and chapters, even though that's kind of close. But what we're reaching the halfway point is we're about to turn the corner thematically into the second half. The second half. You see, the first half of the Gospel of Mark, which is Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 8, verse 30, which we read last week, has been focusing on the question, who is Jesus? And it has been leading up to the answer to that question that we read last week, which was in Peter's confession, where he said, you are the Christ. So who is Jesus? You are the Christ. Now, that word Christ, it means anointed one, and it is another title that means the Messiah. The Messiah. God had promised in the Old Testament, through the Old Testament prophets, that he would send the Messiah, the one who would come and set the people free. And the people were waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And today, as we shift into the second half of the Gospel of Mark, which this second half has a question as well. And that question underlies the entire second half, and that is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And I think what we're going to do today, what we'll see in our scripture for today, is that Jesus answers that question immediately, and then he builds upon it through the rest of the Gospel of Mark. And so I would say that the answer to that question is in two parts. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus came to suffer and die on the cross to save his people. And so for us to follow him, it means that we take up our own cross. And so let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll read our scripture together. Father God, we just humble our hearts, quiet our minds right now before your word. And we ask that you would teach us through your word, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to our hearts and our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the cost of Christmas is the cross. Today I want us to lay the groundwork for the rest of the Gospel of Mark by looking at two crosses. Two crosses. The first cross is the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus. And we're going to see that in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. If you are there and ready, say jump. Jump. I hope everyone at home also said jump. And maybe you actually jumped at home. That would have been good. But let's read Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And we'll stop there for now. We'll read a little bit more in a second. But we saw last week, that the disciples were beginning to understand. right? Just like the blind man at Bethsaida that we read about last week, the disciples were beginning to see just a little bit by a little bit who Jesus was. They understood that Jesus was the promised one that God had sent. They had seen the miracles. They had heard the teachings. And this was getting them very excited. There was fueling their expectation. And yet, here, just like elsewhere, we see that they did not yet understand what it meant for what the Messiah was coming to do. And so it says, Jesus began to teach them. And it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer. You know, Jesus rarely and almost never used the term Messiah or Christ for himself. Usually in the Gospels, he only acknowledges that title when someone else asks him or tells him that he is the Messiah. Are you the Christ? Or you are the Christ? And he usually would just go, he would just acknowledge it. He would confirm it. But he never really called himself the Messiah. He never called himself the Christ. Instead, the title that he used the most about himself was the title, the Son of Man. And he used that over 80 times in the Gospels. And that title comes from the Old Testament prophecies that you can find in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and Ezekiel, that says that the Son of Man would be given dominion and authority, that he would sit on the throne, and that title declares that Jesus was the God-man. He was the final Adam. He was the one that was going to come and redeem the world. And I think that Jesus uses this title for himself so that he would point to something different than what the people nationally were expecting the Messiah to be. See, they were expecting for the Messiah to be this mighty warrior coming to overthrow Herod, overthrow Rome, and that's what they were expecting. They believed he would come spiritually. Yes, he was going to do spiritual things, but the more important thing was to set us free from our circumstance right now. And so he used this different term, Son of Man, to point them in a different direction, to point them into something deeper. And I think more than just the title that he used was the purpose for why he came. And he tells them that in verse 31 and 32. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And it says he said this plainly. He spoke to them plainly. He didn't want them to miss it. Usually he taught them in parables and in stories, but this time he spoke to them plainly because he didn't want them to miss it. This was too important. He was inviting them into discipleship and he didn't want them to miss it. He says the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer and die. It was a non-negotiable. And that's because it was the plan from the very beginning. This was the plan from the very beginning. Jesus taught them that he would be rejected by the religious leaders and be killed. Well, that was prophesied hundreds of years before by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and 5. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came and said that this would happen, and it was the plan long before the foundations of the world. But that isn't what the disciples wanted to hear. And like most people, they just glazed over all these Old Testament prophecies that talked about the suffering of the coming Messiah, and they focused more on the ones that gave them excitement, that the Messiah would come and would Be a mighty warrior. Be a mighty king. So Peter, the guy who just last week we read that he made this good confession, "You are the Christ," what does he do? What does good old Peter do? Well, it says in verse 32, Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the disciple pulling the teacher aside to rebuke him? I don't want to embarrass you, Jesus. So let me just pull you over here to the side so that to save your honor, but I got to correct you about some things. You know who I pull aside? I pull my children aside when I need to correct them so that they won't be embarrassed, maybe so that I won't be embarrassed. But this is like pulling a child aside to correct him. And he did this to rebuke him. That is a harsh word, right? That's a hard word, rebuke. It's a hard word in English, but it's an even harder word in Greek. You know why? Because this is the same Greek word that is used that we see earlier in the Gospel of Mark where it says that Jesus rebuked the demons. So with the force and authority that Jesus rebuked the demons, Peter decides to pull Jesus aside and rebuke Jesus in the same way. That's pretty bold. That's pretty bold. I can't say that Peter is unlike myself. But he was rebuking the Messiah. And if you look in this account that we find recorded in Matthew 16, it says that Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This shall never happen." So Peter stood before Jesus, prepared to prevent the suffering from happening. He stood before Jesus, prepared to stand in the way of the cross. He did not want that to happen. And, you know, we shouldn't be so shocked at how quickly Peter sticks his foot in his mouth. And this isn't just attributed to Peter's personality. The fact of the matter is, we are often like him. He just didn't fully understand that the cost of Christmas was the cross. How often do we find ourselves ready to stand in the way of the gospel because it goes against what we are wanting, or because it goes against what we expect God to do? Or just because we don't understand. Verse 33 says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, whenever somebody rebukes me, if I see that other people are looking, I get embarrassed. If I get corrected in public, I get very embarrassed and defensive. That is not what's happening here with Jesus. Jesus was not embarrassed. Jesus was not just reacting out of anger or frustration or embarrassment when Peter rebukes him. When he turns and sees that the disciples were watching, he knew that disciples were of the same mind as Peter. They were thinking the same thing. Peter's just the one bold enough to voice it. So he wasn't embarrassed. He just saw that they all were thinking the same thing, and he needed to end that train of thought. He needed to end any false understanding in his disciples before they took root, because he was about to invite them into a relationship with him, into a discipling relationship. And he was about to present the gospel, and he didn't want anything to hinder that. So Jesus rebuked Peter. In the full turn, Jesus then, in the same way that he rebuked the demons, he had to rebuke his friend. And he calls Peter the name of the enemy, Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." That's kind of harsh. right? I mean, I don't know how often when you are mad at someone, you turn to them and say, Satan? Stop it, Satan! I don't know how often you do that. That's not common practice between me and my wife or me and my kids. So it seems a bit harsh, but when we stop and think about it, it is actually pretty necessary. It's necessary because Peter, in his misunderstanding, Peter was presenting Jesus with the same temptation that Satan was presenting in the wilderness. Do you remember that story? Do you remember that account? We read it early on in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 12. But you can read it fuller in Matthew chapter 4. At the start of Jesus' ministry, you remember he's baptized by John in the Jordan, and he's raised out of that, and all of a sudden the Spirit leads him into the wilderness for 40 days where he is tempted by Satan. And during that time, Satan offers Jesus an earthly throne if Jesus would just give up the cross. He tempts Jesus, if you'll just stop walking this path that you're walking, I'll set you up nice and comfortable and you'll rule this world. I'll give you a throne in this world. And it was tempting, but we know that Jesus withstood that temptation. But now, here Jesus stands, and that same offer is being presented to him, not by the enemy, but by one of his closest friends. You see, sometimes our greatest temptations don't come from our enemies, but from our closest friends because they don't understand the things of God. Have you ever found this to be true in your life? I know I have. How so often a well-meaning friend can tempt you to turn your focus from the things of God onto worldly things. Well, Jesus, he doesn't just call him Satan, but he clarifies the rebuke. He says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, because there are two ways that you can see, two ways that you can set your mind on, God's way or man's way. And Peter was not mindful of the things of God. What that means, that word mindful that we read there, that word setting your mind, it comes from the Greek word phroneo. Everyone say phroneo. I hope at home you said the word phroneo. It's a Greek word that means to think on, to savor, to be of the same mind, to be like-minded. And this idea is to rest your thoughts upon and be in unity of thought. We see this throughout Scripture, but one place that we see it that helps us understand this is Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds," phroneo, "on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So no wonder Jesus was rebuking Peter. Set your mind on the things of God. Why? Because when you set your mind on the things of God, it is life and peace. But what we saw instead was that Peter had his mind on the things of man. And what happened? He was hostile towards the gospel. And we sometimes find ourselves, like Peter, in places of not seeing clearly, not fully understanding, because our minds are set on the things of man. And those are the times where we are hostile to God and we push back against God. And those are the times when the Lord graciously rebukes us and refocuses our attention, because we do need to be reminded. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, chapter 5, or chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, it says this, Have this mind among you, meaning set your mind, phroneo yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You have the ability to do this in Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself, or denied himself, as we're going to see later. He emptied himself, he denied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's Christmas, right? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus set his mind on the things of God, and he humbled himself. That's why we have Christmas. But he didn't stop there. He continued to daily set his mind on the things of God, and he walked to the cross. Because the beauty of Christmas is the cross, and the cost of Christmas was the cross. Which brings us to point number two, our second cross, the disciples' cross. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And he continued, he says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I hope you recognize that verse, because it has been on this banner for about a year now. It's been up there all year. You should have seen it. But it's been our verse, right? We've been building to this point. But this is the call to the disciple. He says, if anyone would come after me, anyone, that tells us that this is an open invitation to discipleship. If anyone would come after me. So we have this open invitation, but it's also an exclusive invitation, because Jesus is saying there is only one way to be a disciple. And that way is to first deny himself. Deny himself. That is a Greek word there. That's aparneomai. Say that with me. Aparneomai. You did really good, guys. Aparneomai, which means to disown completely. To completely cut ties with. To have no association with. To shun. To shun. Right? So what is he saying? Deny himself. Meaning cut ties with yourself. Disown yourself completely. That means giving up the right to self-determination, giving up the rights in order to live in complete and total obedience to Jesus. So deny himself, take up his cross, right? The cross. We look at the cross, we have crosses everywhere these days. You wear them on your jewelry, we put them on the top of our steeple. And it could mean this, you know, cute symbol. But the cross that Jesus was speaking to them wasn't a cute symbol. It was a gruesome instrument of torture and death. If he said, take up your cross, that meant to die. He is calling his followers to willfully lay down their lives. And we can look at that and we can go, well, we get it. A lot of the disciples also died. But what does that mean for us? Well, we can best understand that. Well, not necessarily in a physical death, though it could be in a physical death. Right? Dying for Jesus should never be off the table for his followers. And it could be because, you know, throughout history, followers of Jesus have seen death as the completion of their faith. But for the majority of us, what this means to take up your cross means to put to death your own will, to let your rights fall away, to let your expectations and dreams and plans die, to put to death your own identity, not holding on to your comfort. And that is a harsh thing. That is a hard thing. And it's a very extreme thing. And we can look at this and we go, how our rights, our will, our expectations, our dreams, we have to let those die? Let me share a story. It's a personal story here, of how this was particularly difficult for me. When it came to this taking up your cross, laying down my life, when it came to my own dreams and plans. Ever since I was a kid, I wanted to be a rock star. Well, not really a rock star. I wanted to be a Christian music recording artist. I grew up listening to folks like Steve Chris Chapman and Michael W. Smith and For Him and Point of Grace, Amy Grant, and all these different, DC Talk, and all these different folks, Michael Card, all of them. I could go on and on. But I loved these things because I was musically gifted. God had given me some gifts and talents, and I loved to sing. I loved to play music. And I listened to all these folks, and I thought, I want to do that. And I had a dream to do that. And that was my plan. I wanted to write songs, record records, tour the country. And I wanted to sing Jesus music. I wanted to write songs that brought God glory. And I thought, this is for Jesus, so it is a good dream. And I dedicated my teenage years and too much of my young adult life to pursuing this dream. I went to Nashville and met with record labels. I raised money to record my own albums. I would go out on the weekends and play literally anywhere that would have me. And I did this for a long time, and it was a good dream. And it was one that I just thought, it'll come. It's a God dream. It's a good dream. It gives God glory. But when I was about 33 years old, God painfully revealed to me that it was a dream that I needed to let die. Not just, oh, this is an unrealistic dream. It was, no, this is a dream that needs to completely die. Not because it was bad, but because it was something that I honestly had not surrendered to Him. It was a good dream that it turned into a non-negotiable idol in my life. And it had to die. And you might think, you know, that's silly. You know, that was an unrealistic dream anyway. You know, why was it so hard for you? You know. But, you know, I spent a long time in tears crying out to God in prayer, why would you give me these talents and desires if it's all for nothing? And God graciously and lovingly rebuked me and gave me a new dream. And actually, it was more of a clarification of the old dream. You see, God revealed that He had given me those talents and desires so that I could use them to lead the local church and help the people of God sing in worship. And as I let the old dream die, the new dream became beautiful. And the new dream had purpose and meaning. And as I said, this might seem like one of those things where you go, well, that was a silly dream to have anyway. But what is the thing in your life? Maybe it's a dream. Maybe it's a plan. Plans that you had, goals that you had set for yourself. Maybe it's a part of your life that you've just considered as, well, this is just my identity. This is who I am. And what is that thing that He is calling you to lay down and surrender to him. And it seems harsh. And this seems, quite honestly, very radical. It seems like this radical view of discipleship. But to Jesus, this was just basic discipleship. This was like bottom tier, bottom layer, the beginning of discipleship. And in the account that we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus adds the word daily to this. So he says, take up your cross daily. Not just a one and done, but that for the rest of your life, you would be laying down your life. For the rest of your life, you would be taking up your cross. This is the new norm. Because things pop up all the time. Things are popping up every single day, every moment of every day. Things that we want to idolize and worship. Things that we want to pursue and follow. But we've got to let those good things, some of them are good things, we have to let those things die. Because only through that can we then follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. What does it mean to follow? To follow. I'll give you a short example. Several years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I was taking some students on a youth trip, and we were going to camp at the campground at Pilot Mountain, North Carolina. And on our way, before we had gone, I had pulled out my phone using a certain type of app, Maps. I won't say it. It's Google Maps. It's Google. I'll just say it. So I looked it up. I put in the address. And so we shot off and we were going. And it felt like it just took forever to get there. We were driving and driving over the river and through the woods to a dead end. And we hit this dead end, which was actually at a river. It was like the road just ends and there's a river. Like, okay. But when we get there is a park ranger sitting there in a truck. And he looks at us and he says, you guys heading to the campground? Yeah. Did you use Google Maps? Yeah. And he proceeded to explain that for some reason, it was the directions were wrong in Google Maps, and that this has happened so many times that he was now stationed there with his truck with some print-off directions for the right way to get to the campground. And so he handed us a sheet. All right, thank you, sir. See you later. And it took us about an hour to get back around to the campground. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means that we go where he is going and we go the same way that he is going, even if we don't like the way he is going. And we don't question, just like I didn't question the Google Maps. I just kept following it. We just went. Well, we just drove through somebody's yard. I know. We just went. But in that same way, we follow Jesus. We go where he is going. We go the same way that he is going. And we, even if we don't like it, we follow, even if it means to a cross. Because it is an act of obedience and response in our faith. It's an act of obedience. Because there is a cost to following Jesus. And it's hard. It is hard to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. There's a lot that dies there. Everything dies there. And the cost is high. The cost is high. Salvation is free. Discipleship costs everything. Salvation, it's a free gift of God by grace through faith given to us through Christ. But to be a disciple, it costs everything. Everything. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. So let's just read the rest of this passage real quick. Mark chapter 8, verses 35 through chapter 9, verse 1. So he had said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus dropped a bomb on his disciples. He dropped a hard truth on them and on us. And that is, the cost of Christmas is the cross. His cross and our cross. But Jesus doesn't want to just sweep the legs out from under us. He's not trying to do that to his disciples. The purpose of all of this was so that he could call them to something greater, so that he could encourage their faith and strengthen them so that they could follow him. He's not just tearing them down and presenting this impossible, difficult truth so that they would just be like, well, forget it. No, he's doing all this so that they could follow him. And so what does he do here in this passage we just read? He's encouraging them. He's reminding them. He's trying to strengthen their faith. So you're supposed to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow? Why? For whoever would seek to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verse 35. Jesus is saying, I've told you hard truths. I'm going to die. You also have to take up your cross. But remember, the gospel will save your life. You can't save your life. You actually have to lay down your life. But the gospel will save your life. Remember that when you face trials. Remember that when you face difficulties. When you are rejected and despised like Jesus is. The gospel will save your life. And then he says, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Other versions translate that as, and lose his soul. Forfeit is very different than lose. Lose is like, oh no, I lost my keys. It was an accident. Forfeit means I'm giving it up because I chose something else. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In this world, you will be tempted. You will be tempted to gain the whole world, just like Jesus did. Jesus was tempted to give up, to forfeit the cross to gain an earthly throne. And we will be tempted just like that. We are tempted every day to forfeit our soul to gain the whole world. But it is at the cost of our soul. And so Jesus is saying, remember this when you are tempted. The world might be great, but just say, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. Verse 37, what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is reminding us, we can't buy our own souls. You cannot save yourself. You cannot buy back your soul from sin and death. Only the Son of Man can. So follow the Son of Man. Remember that Jesus came for your soul, not your comfort. Jesus came to redeem you. So when it's a choice, you can't return, you can't give anything for this. You just take up this free gift and you follow. Verse 38, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What is he saying here? It says a lot about shame. But what I think he's pointing here, he's using the negative, but I think what we can see here is the positive. If you follow Jesus, he won't be ashamed of you. He will stand for you before the Lord. You see that in Acts when they stoned Stephen. and he was being stoned, and he looked up as he was about to die, and he says, I see the Lord, Jesus, standing next to the Father. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, I'm on your side. I've got you. I'm standing for you. And then comes chapter 9, verse 1, which is a weird verse. And it's laid out differently. A lot of scholars believe that it should actually be part of chapter 8. But the chapter divisions and verse divisions, those are not the wholly inspired part. Those are divided up by men to help us read it. So, but instead of it being part of chapter 9, I think it should be part of this discussion that Jesus is giving. And here's why. He says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is a nice little button at the end of this conversation, because Jesus will die. But we know he will rise again in glory. We know that he will bring redemption and new life. We know that he will ascend to heaven and sit on the throne. We know that he will send the Holy Spirit, and that the kingdom of God will come in power. Amen? We know that. But before that happened, there was Holy Week. Before all that happened, his disciples had to walk through suffering, and they had to experience his death. There was a cross. And it was a time when Jesus' disciples were afraid for their lives. Because Jesus said things like, if they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. And he said things like, I'm taking up my cross, you need to take up your cross. And what happens? He actually takes up a cross. So what are they thinking? Oh no, are we next? They're afraid for their lives. And what is Jesus doing here? In the midst of all this hard statements, he's saying, I've got you. He knows that they're going to face fear and doubt, just like they did in the boat in the storm. Right? They're in the boat that we read a few weeks ago. More than that. A few months ago. They're in the boat. The storm comes. And what do? They wake Jesus up and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? Of course he does. Hadn't you paid any attention to all the other miracles and things? They'll be afraid and they will doubt, just like they did in the boat 2 weeks ago when we read this, when they had no food. How will we eat? Who will take care of us? And Jesus is encouraging them that the cross is not the end. They're going to walk through hard times, dark times, uncertain times. But this is an assurance of the things to come, because there would be suffering, rejection, and death. But Jesus is assuring them that he will bring them through so that they would be brave. When you face this, remember who calms the storm. When you face this, remember who is the bread of life. And remember that he will rise again in 3 days. Now, in all of this talk, everyone brushed over the fact that in verse 31 that we read just a minute ago, Jesus also told them that he would rise again in 3 days, but nobody remembered that. They saw the cross, they forgot the resurrection. And Jesus is saying here, I'm going to come back with power, and you're going to be okay. Jesus is assuring them that the cross is worth it, that it's going to be okay. He's assuring them that they're not going to face it alone. Jesus is announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. After telling his disciples the high call and cost of discipleship, Jesus is giving them hope. He is telling them the kingdom of God will come, that the suffering will end, and Jesus will reign in victory. So what does that mean for us here at Christmas time? Here in 2020, what does that mean for us? It means that here at Christmas there is a cross. Two crosses, actually. The cross of Jesus, which means new life and light in the darkness, hope and joy, as we read and sang about all morning. There is joy because of that cross. But there is also the cross that each of us must take up to follow. Daily. Daily. Is there something in your life today that you need to disown? Something about yourself, your will, your dreams, your plans, your expectations, your comforts. Is there something that needs to die so that you can follow him? I'll be honest. I've wondered this question about myself. I've posed this question to myself this week, and I was wondering it, you can ponder it as well. If you stopped following Jesus today, how would your life be different, other than you would just be freed up on Sunday mornings a little bit more? Would your life be different? I want to end with this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Germany in the 1940s, and he was actually killed by Hitler and his Nazis for preaching the gospel. But he had this book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he wrote, this is something he wrote. It's a long quote, but stick with me. It's a really good quote. He said this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. It begins..." I'm reading the wrong thing. I was reading that up there. I think I left it off. Anyway, "the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ." Sorry if the thing on the screen is not matching what I'm reading. I put it in wrong. I must have. Anyway, he says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. That is why the rich young man was so loath to follow Jesus, for the cost of his following was the death of his will. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die. With all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death and our life. The cross, he says, is laid on every Christian. The call to come and die is for each of us, and it is the same for each of us, even though it might look differently as we experience it. It is a daily call. As we consider this here at Christmas time, during this Advent, let us consider what that call is for ourselves. Let your faith be strengthened to know that the cross is not the end. The cross was the beginning of new life. You had to die. You had to take up the cross before you could follow. It is not follow and then take up your cross. It is die and then follow. And so as we go to take up our cross, we know that we are to follow hard after him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that there is a cross. We thank you that there is an invitation to follow to that cross. And Lord, we pray now as we consider what that means for us, what that cross is for us, what that call to die is for us today. Lord, that we would not shrink back from following just because it's difficult, that we would not shrink back from following and taking up our cross just because it doesn't align with what we expected it to be. Help us to understand. Lord, we know that the cross is worth it, that the cost of Christmas was the cross. We thank you for paying that debt for us so that we may come and die and enjoy new life in you. Now, Lord, as we close our service, I pray that you, in the power of your Spirit, would move on the hearts of your people. Lord, I believe that there are some who you are calling for the first time to come and die. I pray that they would not push back against you, but that they would set their minds on things above and that they would receive and believe. Lord, I know that there are some whom you are calling to follow again for the 100th time. And I pray that today that they would not shrink back from that call, that they would hear your encouragement, your reminders. They would know that you are with them, just as you always have been. Lord, I pray that your people would walk humbly with you, that they would follow, that we would follow hard after you. Speak to us today. Move in our hearts today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.